afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome again to our show here in Auckland. Welcome back to our regular listeners. We will be carrying on with our history of the Catholic Church in a short while. Let's just do a little bit of FYI for those who are perhaps new to the show. So the show is run here out of the Auckland Diocese. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic life founded in 1988 to bring the Latin Mass to many dioceses around the world wherever bishops are inquiring for a group who are devoted to the Latin Mass and who know the Latin Mass to bring it to their people. And so we have been in the New Zealand in the Auckland Diocese since 2016. We have a great little community that has been growing over the years, reaching around about 350 to 400 on a Sunday. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College. We don't actually own a church of our own. We don't have a parish of our own, but we have a chaplaincy. But at St. Paul's College, we get to use the college chapel, which is a large-ish chapel. And we have two Masses there at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. The 10 o'clock one being a sung Mass, the 8 o'clock Mass being a low Mass, that is without singing. At St. Anne's in Te Aritu South, where we are for the rest of the week, that's where we have our base. We have a hall there where we take classes and preparation for sacraments, and our daily Masses are there. Daily confessions are there, and all the other things that go into the putting together of an active parochial life. So if you want to find out some information about the operation that we're running, or even our greater international presence, you can find that from our website. The website is fssp.nz. That's FSSP, standing for the Fraternity of Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, fssp.nz. Or you can have a look at our Facebook page here for Auckland, which is FSSP Auckland. So, avail yourself of that. Welcome and join us in today as I'm going through still a continuation of the history of the Catholic Church. We finished last week in the middle of the 19th century. We're talking about, over the last few weeks, the rocky situation of constant revolutions that has been taking over Europe since the French Revolution, 1789. We were in 1849, where the problems have now rolled over into Italy, and the desire for certain people to quash the Papal States, that section of land in the middle of Italy that was owned by the Vatican, in which they were able to gain income in order to spread the faith around the world. And this was wanting to be taken over by the anti-religious people, who wanted it to form all part of the one country, meaning Italy joining both the north and the south. The north, however, was joined to the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and so they were not happy with that being taken away. And the French had a lot of influence in the south, so the French were therefore also not keen on losing it to a new country called Italy. So in that particular year, 1849, on June 21, a French bombardment of the walls of Rome were bearing down upon the citizens on Rome, saying that Rome looked like it was going to fall. So Mazzini, one of the leaders of a sort of communist faction, called upon the people to follow him to the walls and hurl the French back, so the world might know that the Romans had fought to the death, even at the end with their bare hands. His suicidal cry, however, was not heeded. Garibaldi said he agreed with Mazzini, but in case they lost the city, he called on them to evacuate it and carry on guerrilla warfare outside the walls. He and his legion retreated towards Venice. now besieged by the Austrians, but were hotly pursued by the French, Austrian and Italian loyalist forces. He barely succeeded after a dramatic flight in reaching the Tuscan coast and escaping by sea. Meanwhile, besieged Venice was starving, and its rebel leader, Daniele Manin, began food rationing. Venetians heard of the fall of Rome to the French and of Austrian victories over the Hungarians, and in a passion of Italian nationalism, Manin's rebel government levied forced loans and mortgaged the palace of their traditional ruler, the Doge. On June 29, Louis Dunant pressed his attacks on Rome and forced its capitulation. On June 30, when the Roman Assembly voted against a suicidal last stand, Mazzini resigned rather than sign the surrender. On July 3rd, the French troops marched into Rome in triumph, dissolved the Roman Assembly, closed the radical clubs, disarmed the population, and imposed censorship. In July, General Louis Dunant attended Mass in St. Peter's, crown jewel of the city he had liberated, and he declared publicly, "The re-establishment of the papal authority is manifestly a work of providence, and I am not a little proud that France should have been made its instrument. Upon the re-establishment of this authority rests the guarantee of the peace of the whole of Europe. It is a task which is equally both social and religious. The war which I waged was not directed against the Romans, but rather against the crowd of strangers who were congregated at Rome from every part of Europe. We are all members of one same religion, children of the same father, children of God. Viva il Papa." The general saw clearly the significance of the Pope's authority as a unifying of all Europe, thus spoke, for almost the last time, the voice of united Christendom. The beleaguered Holy Father also saw clearly and summed it up best, speaking still from his exile in Gaeta. He sent this message: "From heaven, God lifted his arm high, and to the tempestuous sea of anarchy and impiety, he said, 'You shall go no further.' He guided the Catholic arms to sustain the assaulted rights of humanity, of the belabored faith, of the Holy See, and of our sovereign authority. Eternal praise be to the Lord, who even in the midst of his wrath forgets not his mercy." Unquote. The total effect of the Risorgimento, as led by Mazzini and Garibaldi on Pope Pius IX, was to cause him to reject liberalism altogether. On July the 8th, as the French troops occupied Rome, the retreating Garibaldi was reinforced at Terni in Italy by a 900-man regiment commanded and raised in England by English Colonel Hugh Forbes, who had married an Italian and supported the Risorgimento. Many other Englishmen were to support it and write admiring histories of it. Until the coming of Mussolini, Great Britain was to remain close to Italy. On July 14, the Austrians took Ferrara, which had been part of the papal state, and returned it to the rule of the Pope. 5 days later, Terenzio Maminani resigned as Prime Minister of the papal state. He had favoured limiting the Pope's power, both spiritual and temporal, saying that the Pope should only pray, bless, and pardon, to which Pius IX devastatingly replied that it was also the Pope's duty from Christ himself to bind and to loose. So the embattled Pope welcomed Mamiani's resignation. On July 29, the Austrians bombarded the western part of Venice for the first time in its history. A cholera epidemic in August in Venice killed more people than the fighting. Manin ordered 2 sallies by his warships, but they were ineffective. In north-central Italy, Garibaldi and his last 1,500 men were given refuge in the tiny independent country of San Marino in the Apennines, where he used the respite to develop his cavalry strength. On August 19, Austria and Piedmont signed an armistice, causing the Piedmontese soldiers to become wholly disillusioned with King Carl Albert of Piedmont, who had been discredited by his defeats at Custozza and Novara, and angry at Pope Pius XI for refusing to make war on the Austrians in the name of an Italian nation. Indeed, Austria now appeared almost completely triumphant, as on August 23rd, the rebel Republic of San Marco in Venice was forced to capitulate to the Austrians, which demanded as a condition of peace that rebel leader Daniel Manin go into exile immediately. On August 29, Marshal Radetzky made a triumphal entry into Venice, sailing down the Grand Canal with people watching in perfect silence. On September the 2nd, Garibaldi escaped the Austrians. His wife Anita having died on the way, he had to carry her in her last hours. He boarded a fishing boat in Tuscany and sailed away, crying, "Viva l'Italia!" In August, there was a revolutionary uprising in Livorno, which forced the elsewhere victorious Austrian troops to flee the city. For once, the people of the city themselves restored order. The novelist Francesco Guerrazzi, supported by a moderate liberal majority in the Tuscan parliament, was made prime minister, denouncing the disgraceful greed of men without name, without country, without God, who have designs upon the lands and houses of others. Guerrazzi had put his finger unerringly on the corruption of revolution, which no amount of high-sounding oratory could always conceal. But the great showman of the Italian Revolution continued to beguile all. On September the 6th, Garibaldi arrived in Genoa on his flight by sea from Tuscany. When the government of Piedmont proposed to arrest him and deport him to America, the country's National Assembly passed by an overwhelming majority, only 11 negative votes and 4 abstentions in the entire Chamber of Deputies, a resolution that he not be arrested but instead be allowed to stay in Piedmont. He was now induced by the government of Piedmont to leave for Tunis by way of Nice, his birthplace. But Tunis would not have him. Even the Barbary pirates wanted no part of Garibaldi. Spain also refused to receive him, so he spent the next 7 months in Morocco. He would eventually end up in Lima, Peru, but Italy had not seen the last of Garibaldi. In Italy, Marshal Radetzky had glorified his triumph. In November, he wrote to his daughter, quote, "These Italians have never loved and will never love the Germans, but persuaded that they cannot liberate themselves by force, they have surrendered and we are avenged and that suffices," unquote. He spoke too soon. He was a Catholic, but had forgotten that his Lord had said, "Vengeance is mine." In late February 1850, Giuseppe Sicardi, Minister of Grace and Justice in Piedmont, which was the choice of most of the revolutionaries as the state to unify Italy and rule the Papal States, introduced in the Piedmont legislature a bill to abolish church courts in Italy, the first in a series of bills designed to reduce the power and position of the church throughout the kingdom, including also limitations on the right of asylum, reduction of the number of holy days, and requiring state approval of any acquisition of land by the church. Count Camillo di Cavour, a Piedmontese aristocrat with liberal leanings, encouraged by his mother, a Swiss Protestant, who was to be the architect of the unification of Italy, made his first great speech in the Piedmontese Chamber of Deputies in support of the Sicardi laws. In March 1850, the Sicardi laws were passed by large margins in both houses of Piedmont's parliament. They were immediately challenged in a very important church-state confrontation when Luigi Fransoni, the Archbishop of Turin, Piedmont's capital, forbade his priests to obey the new laws. When the Piedmontese Minister of Agriculture, Pietro de Santa Rosa, was on his deathbed, Archbishop Fransoni refused him absolution unless he expressed regret for supporting the Sicardi laws and asked forgiveness. When the minister refused and died, he was denied burial in consecrated ground. There was an explosion of popular anger and protest demonstrations in Turin, and the church's venerable Servite order, to which Archbishop Fransoni had belonged, was expelled from the region of Piedmont. On April the 12th, 1850, Pope Pius IX returned to Rome. He took up residence in the Vatican as being more defensible from mobs than his old residence at the Quirinal Palace. On April 20, Pope Sinon issued his elocution Quibus Quantisque, in which he reviewed the outrages against him and his ministers, denounced the spoliations carried out by the Italian Republic against the Church, and reminded the bishops and princes of Europe of their duty to protect the Church, which went all the way back to the Emperor Charlemagne. He condemned the view that the Church would be better without temporal power. This important elocution was Pius IX's first considered and full statement, in which he makes it clear that he not only repudiates the revolution, but that he will have no strings attached to his return to Rome. He will be master of his own state. Nothing of his experience as a constitutional monarch suggests to him that a liberal regime is a suitable regime at the present time for Rome. In judging Blessed Pope Pius IX, it must never be forgotten that he had seen his own chosen prime minister murdered by stabbing before his own eyes, with his blood staining the Pope's clothes, and had been hounded by revolutionaries from his city, where St. Peter, the man chosen by Jesus Christ himself to be the first pope, had established the Church and the papacy. He had seen bloody action, what Karl Marx talked about. All this Pope's later actions, including the First Vatican Council and his much condemned Syllabus of Errors, ought to be seen through this lens. In the words of his biographer E.E.Y. Hales, I quote, "When Pius IX found the formula which Cavour in Piedmont had made so odious to him being repeated, as indeed it had been first been publicized by Montalembert, the leading liberal Catholic in France, when he saw around him in Italy the assault upon the Church leveled by men who never ceased to speak of progress and liberty, when the spread of indifference, pantheism or agnosticism in all Western Europe was so much more conspicuous than the Catholic revival, and seemed so closely related to free thought and free expression of opinion, and when the vast majority of the episcopate and of the curia, as well as of lay opinion, was advising him that a state of siege existed for the Church, which necessitated a stricter obedience to authority and an uncompromising assertion of her rights, can we wonder that he followed the line of policy marked out for him by the Jesuits of the Civiltà Cattolica, and, leaving aside Vuillot, whose following was yet so much more numerous than Montalembert's, can we be sure that men of the quality of Manning and Wiseman in England, of Piet in France, or Kettler in Germany, were not right in supporting Pius IX in the line he opted? The Pope is shepherd of the whole flock. If he had supported the liberals, he would have discountenanced, at a time of acute crisis, the vast majority in every land of the most ardent of the Church's sons." Unquote. Throughout the 1850s and 1860s, Garibaldi, Manzini, and the Prime Minister of Piedmont, Camillo Cavour, though sometimes at odds with each other, would, through rebellion and war, bring about the establishment of the Italian state, until only the presence of French troops in Rome stood in their way of their goal of a united Italy with Rome as its capital. Even France was inconsistent in its policies, because Napoleon III allied with Cavour's Piedmont in a war which drove Austria out of its chief Italian territory of Lombardy. But in the midst of political upheaval, Pius IX never forgot his primary duty, to shepherd his flock. In September 1850, he issued the Bull of Restoration, which restored the English Catholic hierarchy, appointing Nicholas Wiseman Bishop of Westminster and Primate of London. The English government protested and passed some more anti-Catholic laws, which were not enforced. There was also a storm of popular protest. A similar outcry occurred in April 1853 when the Pope issued a Bull of Restoration for the Dutch hierarchy, with the primatial see as Utrecht, known as a Protestant stronghold, Again, there was a popular outcry, the April agitation, which caused the fall of the Dutch cabinet. But Pius IX provided for the pastoral care of his people in these Protestant countries. In the increasingly materialistic intellectual world of the second half of the 19th century, infatuation with Darwin's theory of evolution caused many to draw the corollary that material causes explained all life, including human life. Pius IX wanted to underscore the truth that man has a spiritual soul, directly created by God, thereby giving human beings a dignity which materialistic evolutionary ideas denied them. He therefore, on December 8th, 1854, in St. Peter's Basilica, infallibly proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, that the Blessed Mother's soul was filled with grace, free from all sin, from the first moment of her conception. By doing so, the Pope was declaring to the world that man's origins could not be explained by the purely material. To commemorate the proclamation, he erected a tall column topped by a statue of the Virgin, which still stands in the Piazza d'Espagna. On December 1864, he issued the encyclical Quanta Cura, condemning the idea that society could conduct its affairs without reference to God or religious truth. The Holy Father said, I quote, "But who does not see and clearly perceive that human society, when set loose from the bonds of religion and truth and justice, can have in truth no other end than the purpose of obtaining and amassing wealth, and that society under such circumstances follows no other law in its actions except the unchastened desire of ministering to its own pleasure and interests," unquote. The accursed 20th century gives ample evidence that the Pope's analysis was exactly right. It's no wonder that Pope John Paul, who never tired of repeating that freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the right to do what we ought, beatified Pius IX. The encyclical was accompanied by the Syllabus of Errors, a list of 80 previously censured propositions relating to pantheism, naturalism, indifferentism, socialism, communism, and similar errors which were corrupting the age. To this day, anti-Catholics and even some well-meaning Catholics ridicule the syllabus, but it provides clear guidelines for Catholics to make their way through the minefields of the modern world. On December 6th, 1864, Blessed Pope Pius IX spoke to his cardinals in Curia, telling them that it would be for the good of the Church to hold an ecumenical council so as to provide in this extraordinary way for the extraordinary needs of the Christian flock. Let the cardinals study the project and then submit in writing what seems good in the Lord, all under the strictest secrecy. The majority approved and set up a commission of 5 cardinals to explore the proposed council. At the end of April 1865, a letter was sent to 34 bishops of the Latin Church, and soon after to certain bishops of the Oriental Uniate churches. The letter explained the Pope planned to convoke an ecumenical council and asked them to prepare a summary of what they thought this council should consider. A majority of the bishops favoured the idea of a council as a way to confront the principal errors of the 19th century, which they identified as pantheism, naturalism, socialism, and communism, Protestant teachings on scripture, and religious indifference. A minority considered the proposed council imprudent. The majority favoured preparing an official Catholic catechism for universal use, the reform of canon law, and the reassertion of papal primacy in the Church and the definition of papal infallibility. But the influential Cardinal Antonelli, Pope Pius IX's Secretary of State, was opposed to it, fearing opposition and difficulties on the part of the governments. However, the Bishop of Orléans in France, Félix-Antoine Dupaloux, who had earlier had doubts about the council, now became its active supporter, along with Cardinal Luigi Pecci of Perugia, who will be, in the future, Pope Leo XIII, and Cardinal Henry Edward Manning of England. So on June 26, 1868, in a public consistory with the cardinals, Pope Pius IX proclaimed the Vatican Council to convene on the feast of the Immaculate Conception in December of that year. As early as 1865, a special directing congregation of cardinals had been set up to prepare the agenda for the forthcoming council, whose discussions were to concern five areas: faith and dogma, church discipline and canon law, religious orders, Oriental churches and foreign missions, and lastly, politico-ecclesiastical affairs and relations of church and state. Theologians and church historians were also invited to the council, along with the bishops. Germany supplied several of these, notably German church historians Ignaz von Dullinger and Karl Josef von Hefele, who was also a bishop. Pius IX did not want Dullinger, who later rejected the conclusions of the council and went into schism because of them. At the end of March 1869, the directing congregation and Pope Pius IX agreed upon the appointment of Joseph Fessler of Austria, Bishop of St. Pölten, and one of the minority of the Ultramontanes in the hierarchy of Austria, as secretary of the council. Bishop Fessler had taught church history and canon law at the University of Vienna, which made him well qualified for his responsible position. In September 1868, Pope Pius IX wrote letters to the patriarchs of the Eastern Orthodox churches and to Protestants, urging the reunion of Christendom, which had been one of the goals of the council, but these letters were mostly disregarded. The Patriarch of Constantinople, senior prelate in the Orthodox churches, refused even to open his letter, and no Eastern Orthodox came to the council. The letter to Protestants urged them to reconsider their position in the face of the innumerable sects into which Protestantism was broken up and the consequent dilution of Protestant doctrines, and to return to the fullness of Catholic faith and to Catholic unity from which their fathers had broken away. It was perhaps the noblest attempt ever made to heal the gaping wound left in Christendom by the Protestant revolt. But the Protestants would have none of it. Despite the incontrovertible truth of the Pope's assertion, the leading Protestant in France, former Prime Minister François Guizot, did respond, showing what might have been. Said, quote, "Pius IX has given proof of admirable wisdom in convoking this great assembly, whence will issue perhaps the saving of the world, for our societies are gravely sick, and for great evils, great remedies are needed," unquote. Especially if we look at this in the light of today's or the recent movements in the Anglican communion, whereby they've split right down the middle now with liberals and conservatives. So as Christendom passed into its time of crisis, this was all too true. But few Protestants listened to Guizot, who was long since out of office. Instead of rising to the challenge, they held meetings in the strongholds of Protestantism: Berlin, Geneva, Groningen in the Netherlands, Worms in Germany, and in the US, reiterating the Protestant position and the reasons why they could never follow the Pope. So they struck aside the Pope's olive branch, and the cleaving of Christendom was maintained. Meanwhile, the enemy of all Christians, Satan, the father of lies, discord and deceit, who rejoices in division among Christians, marshaled his forces against all who were called to the church Christ founded. So when we look back at this time, 1868, the Pope reaching out to the Orthodox and the Protestants, and now we fast forward to 2025 and we see Protestantism absolutely shattered throughout the world, completely and utterly subjective, no matter where it is, and even the Orthodox churches all turning against each other, claiming that each one are their own type of Pope. We see that the Pope was right in asking them to come back to the true faith. So let's close today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all. We hope to have you back here again next week.